does one get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, Sharp. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us as we continue our study in Hebrews, now in chapter 6. Today, we're looking at the second part of a two-part series entitled The Calm Before the Storm. So for those of you who were not with us last week, we kind of dealt with this in a way a little bit backwards, in that we focused more about the idea of what it meant to leave the foundational teachings, or what the author of Hebrews identifies as the rudimentary teachings of Christ, and to move on into greater depth. We talked about that transition. And so I'm going to put our passage up here today. This is the second week that we're dealing with this. And the reason that we entitled it The Calm Before the Storm is because when we return to Hebrews in 2 weeks' time, I'll be gone next week. Mark's going to preach the next series on discipleship. But when we get back into the book of Hebrews, we're going to deal with the very, very controversial theological passage that wrestles with the question, can somebody lose their salvation? Because there is a way to read verses 4 and beyond that would lead you to the conclusion that it's possible for someone to get saved and not only lose their salvation, but then never again have a chance to be saved after that rejection of Christ. So, we will deal with that in due time. Today we have a very juicy, very long, well, I don't know if it's going to be long, there's a lot of information I'm going to put up here, sermon. So we have to pray specifically for this projector because it's been fluttering on and off all day. So if I see all of you suddenly do this, I'll know that this has gone out. All right, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands, and about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we do ask that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have for us today. I greatly enjoyed the very long time spent prepping and researching this message, and I pray that it is not too much volume of information, but that we're able to work through it to come to a consensus and an understanding of what it is the author is referring to when he talks about these elementary principles of the faith. I pray, Lord, that you would illuminate and enlighten our understanding and allow us to stay on track with you according to what you have written in the scriptures, that we might drink deeply and be greatly rewarded in the richness of our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in order to correctly unpack this work and to do it a fair shake exegetically, what I need to do is focus on a particular Greek phrase, because once we kind of unlock that, it's going to make the rest of the verse and its audience and its author come into what I believe is a sharper degree of focus. So in order to do that, what I want to do is put three of the most popular English translations. I want you to notice a difference here. The New King James says, speaking of these rudimentary tenets of the faith, the doctrine of baptism. The ESV says, of instructions about washings. And the NIV says, instructions about cleansing rites. And all of those are a little bit different than what I just read for the NASB of instructions about washings and laying on of hands. So we have three different English translations with 3.5 different versions of how to translate that into English. And I think it will help us greatly if we identify why there is that difference so that we know what the author is referring to, more specifically, what he is not referring to. So the word in question here is the word baptismos. And this is the definition of this word. A washing, a purification effected by means of water, a washing as prescribed by the Mosaic Law, Hebrews 9. We'll see that in a few months or years, depending on how long it takes us to get into chapter 9. It also is noted here, it seems to mean an exposition of the difference between the washings prescribed by the Mosaic Law and Christian baptism. And that's actually where I want to go with this. My thesis is that the word baptismos here is different than the word baptizo, which we'll look at in a second. And this, in this passage in Hebrews, does not mean the rite of Christian baptism. Rather, what it means is ceremonial washings. So let's first look at a couple other uses of this word that we see in the Hebrews passage, baptismos. We see it in Mark 7:4, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. I think we could all read the Mark passage and say, definitely not talking about baptism there. We're not commanded to baptize our dishes. Now, I will tell you firsthand, my son does most of the dishwashing in our house. He's a very proud dishwasher. And if he was led to believe on any level that the baptizing of these things would somehow make them better or cleaner, I promise he would be doing that in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I baptize this spaghetti-caked pot into the redeeming waters of Christ, but not the case. Hebrews 9:10, again, a little bit further down the line, what we're going to get to in Hebrews, he uses the same word again, baptismos, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. All of this is about ceremonial washings referred to in the Mosaic Law. It's not about the Christian word, the Christian use of the word baptism. This is a slightly different Greek word than the more familiar word that we know, baptizo, which is found in verses like Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Or, of course, the very famous Great Commission, and go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So two different words, and this begins to unpack part of our answer in the derivation between baptizos and baptismos. So, what is the conclusion here? Well, the conclusion is this. Many of the modern versions in English, I'll think of the NIV, the ESV, and the NASB, they use baptismos as washing or as cleansing rites. This seems to indicate that the author of Hebrews is speaking more generically about ritual washings and not specifically about the public sacrament of faith that we call baptism. Why is that important? Why did I spend so much time unpacking that at the beginning of this morning's message? Because if we have a proper understanding of the difference between those two words, it helps unpack the bigger question that we are about to tackle. I was approached by no less than three people before I walked out of the church last Sunday, and they all expressed the same different versions of the same root question. And this is the root question that I was asked. Pastor Ben, it seems that the author is saying things like washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment are the elementary teachings of the faith that we need to move on from. In what world are those basic or elementary things? Those seem like pretty complex doctrines. How is the author of Hebrews being so dismissive of those things? Does anyone want to save us 20 minutes and take a shot as to, oh, Todd's like, I'm going to save you all 20 minutes. Todd's going to become the new hero of Heritage.
They're Hebrews.
Yes, they are.
This
yes.
is what.
All right, everyone, go home. Great Sunday.
This is what they were raised on.
Yes, yes. This you are on the. Todd is unpacking the richness of the importance of understanding the context of this passage, particularly regard to author and audience. So let's look at some commentaries here to help us with this. Dave Guzik says, many people regard this as a biblical list of important elementary principles for the Christian life. In fact, we as Christians have had Bible study and discipleship series that have been taught about developing each of these topics with the thought that it's a good list of basic doctrine. But that wasn't what the author was saying at all. So to understand this list, we have to ask a few basic questions. What is distinctively Christian about the list that the author offers? Where is there specific mention of Jesus or salvation by grace alone? In other words, is it not possible that one could believe in or practice these things and still not be a follower of Jesus Christ and not believe him to be the Messiah? Now again, today in 2025, probably not. If you run into somebody who's saying, yeah, the important things to me are baptism, the raising from the dead, you'd probably be like, oh, you're a Christian, right? But baptism and the concepts of raising from the dead and ceremonial washings, those were prevalent in many different religions, most specifically the seed religion of Hebrew, which the author was writing to. Again, the big thesis of the book of Hebrews is a Jew writing to Jews to convince the Jews that Jesus is the great high priest, the once for all Savior and Messiah. Let's look at some other angles of this because it becomes increasingly interesting as we unpack it. Bruce says, when we consider what the author calls these rudiments one by one, it is remarkable how little in this link is distinctive of Christianity. For practically every item could have its place in a fairly orthodox Jewish community. Each of them, indeed, acquires a new significance in a Christian context. But the impression that we get is that existing Jewish beliefs and practices were used as a foundation on which to build Christian truth. Griffith Thomas says, it is profoundly significant to observe how little distinctively Christian there is in this statement. Repentance, faith, resurrection, and judgment were certainly Jewish, and on this account, the reference seems to be the Jewish foundation, and they are urged to avoid these elementary teachings, and they are to leave them for something higher and richer. Okay, so we're getting to kind of the big $25,000 thought in this message. Let me continue with a couple other thoughts, and I'm going to ask you guys a few questions. In this case, the elementary principles to move beyond are all a common ground of belief between Christianity and Judaism. This was a safe common ground for these discouraged Jewish Christians to retreat back to. Because Christianity did in fact grow out of Judaism, it was more subtle as a temptation for Jewish Christians to slip back into Judaism than it was for a formerly pagan person to go, for a Christian to go back to their pagan ways. So in other words, let me put this into real terms. The author is writing to Jews with a particular concern. He's saying, it would be easy if we did not teach the specifics of the Christian faith for a Jew to think they had become a Christian, but then because of family pressure or society pressure, slide right back into a Jewish life that would be unrecognizable for Christianity because we didn't do a good enough job explaining the difference between the rudiments of the Hebrew faith and the specific, unique characteristics of the Christian faith. And what Guzik said here is we don't really have that problem with paganism. Now, I would argue the way the church is structured today, we are allowing many more elements of non-godliness to permeate the culture of the church, and that line is becoming blurred. But to the original audience and author, if somebody became a Christian from the Greek or Roman multifaceted polytheistic god set, this wasn't as much of a concern. It would be very easy to identify if they said something like, well, I believe that Jesus is one of many gods. That would be very clearly identified as heresy, whereas that line between Jew and Christian is a little bit easier to paint a gray area in. Guthrie says it this way, part of the problem facing the Hebrews was the superficial similarity between the elementary tenets of Christianity and the elementary tenets of Judaism, which made it possible for Jewish Christians, or Christian Jews, I should say, to hold on to both camps. And that's the key. When you commit to Christ, do you do so wanting to hold on to both camps, or do you fully and exclusively become a Christian? I know this has been heavy. Let me give you one more slide, and then we'll dive into some application and hopefully have some fun questions. Guzik goes on to say, of course, these Jewish Christians, they did not want to abandon religion, but they did want to make it distinctively less Christian. Therefore, they went back to the common ground between Judaism and Christianity in order to avoid persecution. Living in this comfortable common ground, one didn't stick out so much. A Jew and a Christian could agree, hey, let's repent, let's have faith, let's perform ceremonial washings, and so forth. This was a subtle yet certain denial of Jesus. Okay? Can anybody think of a biblical example where somebody prominent in the faith slips back into this Jewish thing? Todd? Todd's getting a gold star today. He's all over this.
Peter in Galatians.
Yep. Todd obviously has hacked my computer again. So the very famous story that Paul references, not referenced in the book of Acts, only referenced by Paul. I don't think Paul is saying it as a gotcha moment. This is why I nailed Peter and I'm better than him. I think he's saying this is indicative of the struggle that Jews have. That anyone remember the nature of what the rebuke is offered by Paul to Peter? It has to do with he's eating. Before the Jews arrive, Peter has no problem eating in commonality with the Gentiles. But when the Jews show up, he then only eats with the Jews because that was a Jewish law. You know, you don't share food, you don't eat with the pagans. And Paul shows up and he's like, what in the world? And keep in mind here, to look at that story through the lens of Paul was a Pharisee. So Paul was a super Jew. Peter was a common Jew, a fisherman. You know, he's a practicing Jew, but he's a fisherman. So for Paul to show up and be like, you're doing this completely wrong, and you're actually insulting Christ as you do this, the words that Paul uses, which are not light, is I withstood him face to face because he was wrong. He rebuked him. He rebuked him publicly. And we have no evidence in Scripture that Peter rejected that rebuke. Peter goes on to quite a great career in the history of the early church. He's quite an important figure, even after the death of Christ and after this incident. But the concept is certainly there. This is, as Guzik said, entirely characteristic of those who feel discouraged and wish to give up. There is always the temptation to still be religious, but maybe not so fanatical about Jesus. So everything I've shared with you, all 6 hours of that background work just leads us to one simple application today. And the question is, what is the parallel, especially for newer Christians today in 2025 who want to have their feet in both camps and want to be religious but not necessarily radically Christian? What might this look like? What might the obstacles be? Maybe you were one of these people. Maybe you know one of these people where you find yourself frustrated by the lukewarmness of their Christianity. And they look at you and maybe they think you are insane. You are radical. You deprive yourself of all of these things that I'm not so sure are wrong. What do we do with that? Well, Ben, what are you actually asking? Here, let me start with this question. This same concern that the author of Hebrews has about bringing Hebrew Christians into the Jewish faith and them losing the idea of the exclusivity of Christ and all that it means. What does it look like today to bring a new, or here's the parallel, the culturally Christian believer, the one who's grown up in an area like Ashland, where we generally like elephants more than donkeys, we generally like the color red more than blue, we generally think that because we're more conservative and rural and agrarian in nature, that means that we're generally more Christian, to which anyone who's learned it as a Christian goes, no, not necessarily, because I see where you go Saturday night. I see your Instagram feed. I do not see distinctive evidence of you being pledged to Jesus. But, you will pray on Thanksgiving. You will go to church on Easter. You will say things like the man upstairs or the good Lord, and you will rarely find yourself in a position where anyone can tell you what to do because being an American or maybe being a Republican or maybe being a conservative or maybe being a Trumpian or whatever else falls in line, that identifies you as culturally Christian, and that's fine. You guys picking up on the parallel here? You're hearing what I'm saying? We know this. We know, and I'm not discouraging any of those things. If you happen to be a Republican or a Trump supporter, I'm not saying that means you can't be a Christian. But boy, have I seen evidence upon evidence upon evidence of people thinking that makes them saved, because they're on the right side of a social issue or the right side of a fiscal issue, that they are saved. It also completely closes their mind to the absolutely radical thought that somebody might have a different political idea than them and still be saved. May it never be so. You can't be a Christian and be X, Y, or Z. You can't be a Christian and live in New York City. This is the parallel that we're facing. What might this look like? First thought. It's very popular in our nomenclature today to run into someone who says, I identify as spiritual but not religious. What does that mean? What is that code for? What is that code for? Can somebody put that in different words? I'm a very spiritual person. I'm not a very religious person. Somebody, anybody. 53 people here. No one's talking. Thank you, Mary.
I believe in God, I know he exists, but I don't want the accountability of the church. I want to live my life my way.
Would they say that?
Saying,
no.
But that's what they're living.
100%. It's not what they're saying. Nobody says that. Nobody's like, yeah, no, I want to believe I have a relationship with God, but nobody's going to tell me how to interpret God. We are essentially understanding God as we decide to define him. What a novel concept. There's this creature more powerful than anyone, and I get to draw him. I get to draw his personality. I get to set the limits of what he can and can't do. To which I would just say, good luck, stupid. Like, that's not going to work. Never has. I can point to 1,000 examples. Jonah comes to mind. Ben Roby comes to mind. All of you come to mind in various facets. If we say that God is God and we are his creation and he is our creator and he is sovereign, nowhere in that compendium of a definition does it give us the idea that we can redefine who God is. Yet people like this is exactly what they think they're doing. And Satan goes, yes, yes, continue to delude yourself about the issue of control. Second thought I have, a Christian, using the term loosely, who picks and chooses which parts of the Bible actually apply to them. For example, homosexuality is fine because any teachings about homosexuality in the scriptures are trumped by the broader teaching of love is love, or we've misinterpreted those passages, or they've been added later, or they were the agenda of the early church. Or on a lighter note, if homosexuality is too aggressive for you, how about the idea of living with a partner before marriage is fine because we love each other and we're angling to get married, or I've heard this said by people attending churches, we're living together to see if we're compatible enough to get married. There is not a big enough boot I could put on my foot to kick these people because it is such an ostentatious, arrogant spit in the face against a Christ who writes these rules, knowing us better than we know ourselves and being sovereign over those things. You cannot have your feet in both camps. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. So Ben, are you being legalistic? I don't think so. I think I'm simply saying, what does the text clearly say? Legalistic is adding extra rules and implementations to the scriptures beyond what is there. My argument with these first two things is, kids, it's there. Just read it. And churches, wanting not to offend, decide not to read it. Churches have two couples come in the church, and one of them they do this with, and it's the gay couple that's living together. But the homosexual couple that's living together, we don't even ask them if they're living together. Oh, how long have you guys been together? Oh, that's so nice. We're not going to venture into those waters because we don't want you to tell us something that makes us feel compelled to have to act. Whereas I sprint at them, and I'm like, what's your story? What are you doing? You can ask Nick and Macy. I met with them for the first marriage counseling session I had with them yesterday. And the first 15 minutes was me just saying, are we actually going to do this? Because here's my list of requirements. Here's who I will marry. Here's who I won't. I think you guys are good in this, but I'm not going to assume any of that. Let's talk about all this stuff. Now, if somebody is found to be in a place of sin, what do? We drop kick them and boot them out of the church? Of course not. We tell them what the truth of Scripture says. We nurture them. We bring them back into the fold of the faith. But we never compromise what the Word of God says so that they're more comfortable, or even worse, so that they're more comfortable maybe returning to the church. We do them a disservice if we lie to them to keep them comfortably numb in these churches. Third, and it's basic love. Oh, I didn't get my third one out of here. Abortion is right because nobody can tell me what to do with my body. Again, worldly wisdom is stupid. This is so stupid.
Nobody can tell you what to do with your body. You know what? Yeah, they can, and they do all the time. There are certain things I can't do with my body. If I decide I'm going to use my body to harm Mark Leslie, there are laws that at least try to either prevent that or punish it, right? But nobody can tell me what to. That presumes this level of human autonomy that has never existed. Nobody can tell me what to do with my body. Everybody tells you what to do with your body all the time. And if God tells you you can't do X or can't do Y or can't do Z, guess what? You can't. And that includes the ridiculous transgender movement as well. It absolutely encapsulates that. At its basic level, this is someone, the personality of someone, who may claim Jesus as their Savior, but there is little, if any, evidence in their life that points to Jesus being their Lord. The evidence for this is in their utter lack of respect for our Lord Jesus' commands as they are laid out in Scripture. In other words, it's very easy. It's very easy to just refer to this and say, is it biblical or is it not? Now, I will have a profound high degree of respect and a radical ability to have dialogues with people who are also reading the Word and saying, you and I interpret that passage differently. Or, how do you deal with that in light of this? For example, as we will get to in 2 weeks, Pastor Ben, you seem to be on the side of the camp that believes you can't lose your salvation. Spoiler alert. This passage seems to say you absolutely can. And I say, that's fair. Then let's deal with that passage. Let's look at it. Let's open it up. Let's not ignore it. Let's not put it off to the side. Let's not pretend it says something that it doesn't say. It clearly says this. So how do we reconcile that? How do we work with that? How do we break that down? I can deal with that. What I can't deal with is people, and particularly churches, because people will do it for millennia. They have been. But people who want to identify as Christians, this gets back to the warning of the author of Hebrews, who want to identify as Christians, but want to reject the specific tenets that would make you Christian. The most popular way that this is manifest today is in this thought. Jesus is a completely reasonable path to salvation, as you define salvation. He is one of many paths. So that allows us to say, oh, bless the heart of the Buddhist, bless the heart of the Muslim, bless the heart of the Jew, bless the heart of the Hindus. And if we say just Hindus and Buddhists, whether practicing or non-practicing, that's like 60% of the world's population, right, with those two world religions. And so it makes us feel warm and fuzzy that those gods are another expression of the one true God, and they filter back to them. The problem with that, the reason a Christian can never say that, should never say that, is what is written in Scripture. And there are 100 verses I could point to, but let me just point to one to where the Greek is so definitively clear that you have to be academically and intellectually dishonest to try to push against it. I am the way, the truth, the life, singular, singular, singular Greek words. If that were not enough, Jesus then says in as common language as you can, nobody comes to the Father except through me. So if somebody was going to make a reasonable academic argument about Hinduism being okay, the argument is not Jesus and Brahman are but one path to nirvana or salvation. The argument would then have to be that Hinduism is a path to Jesus, which is a path to salvation, and no Hindu in its right mind would tell you that's what they believe. So it just doesn't work. We have to be exclusive. And the author of Hebrews, on the edge, on the eve, about to jump off into a very difficult doctrine, is saying, before we go a step further, and before he says that, let's back up a couple sermons. He spends a bunch of time before that saying, I want to go further. I want to teach you more. You got to get out off of milk. You got to get to me. You're not ready. You need to improve your maturity, because I know what teachings in the hands of people who are as milk-fed as you can do if you have it incorrectly. Guys, how many of you, just by a show of hands or show of amen, want to pull your hair out every time a celebrity who recently finds Jesus goes online or goes in front of a camera and says something so ignorant of Scripture that you think, now I got to unpack all that. Now I got to fix all the damage that idiot McNuggets, the quarterback for who cares where, said because, you know, oh, I don't know, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including the cocaine bender I went on the night before I won the heavyweight championship. True story, UFC, years ago. Anyway, the point is, I hate it when people speak in ignorance about this stuff because I'm the one that's got to unpack it. Not necessarily to you fine people because you get it, you know, you're learned, you're mature, you're milk eaters. But I got to go to my people at work. Hey, what did you think about what so-and-so said about it? I'm like, I don't think they're the best representative of Christianity. Can I tell you what I think? Or better yet, can I tell you what I believe Scripture says? Well, so do you think they're saved? I don't know. I know that what they said was inaccurate. Here's what Scripture actually says. So again, four sermons ago, you're not ready for meat. Then he goes a little bit further and he says, and even before we get to this big thing in 2 weeks, you guys are probably like, man, if this is not the greatest sermon ever, I'm leaving the church, and I don't blame you. But he gets even closer. He says, okay. Meat, milk. Now that we got that out of the way, now that that warning's done, I got to give you one more warning. Don't try to learn this and learn it as something that is not exclusively Christian. Don't try to have your 1 foot in the Jewish camp, 1 foot in the Christian camp, and say, God loves me, I'm good with him, we're cool with each other. That would be an affront to the faith. In the same way that I would never teach advanced doctrine to someone who can't get out of their own way on the basic tenets of the faith. I would never teach, because they're not, one, milk meat, they're not ready for it. Try to give a baby a steak, it's going to go very poorly. On the other hand, if you try to teach advanced doctrine to somebody who is trying to flirt with Christianity while still make exceptions for their own worldview, homosexuality is fine, but abortion is fine, sexual sins are not really sexual sins, that's just the oppressive church, or there's many paths to salvation, that way everyone has a chance to be saved. I'm not ready to teach you advanced. You're telling me you're not ready for that. And I'm fine to say that. So when the author says leaving the elementary rudiments of the faith or leaving the basic principles of the faith, what he's saying is all that stuff that is not distinctive between Jews and Christians, put that aside for a second. Because what I'm about to tell you is so exclusively Christian, you will not hear it anywhere else. So you need to be 100% dialed in to receive this. Please tell me everything I just rambled about makes some degree of sense. He's setting the stage. All right. I think I have one more thing. Yes. As Victor Kooligan would say, these people are very much in favor of Jesus light. Okay? Tastes great, less demanding. It does not require our maturity. Let me pray for us, and then I will open the floor for Q&A. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray that this congregation would forgive the insane, incoherent ramblings of a very passionate man today, and that somehow, by the blessing of your Spirit, some fraction of what I said took root and was emphasized by the extreme warning that the author of Hebrews is laying out systematically before he gets into a difficult doctrine. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who are meat and not milk, and that we are people who are biblically Christian, not culturally Christian. And with those two boxes checked, then we can move on to studying these advanced doctrines and considering the big questions of the faith, like, is it possible for one to lose their salvation if saved by Christ? I pray, Lord, that in the coming weeks you would allow our hearts to be open to the truth of that text, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless us today for having heard this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, clarifications on any of the insane ramblings of your pastor this morning. Anything anybody wants to add or ask for clarification on? See, I have two thoughts going through my head as you guys are silent. Thought number one, in my favor, that was perfectly said. I doubt that. Thought number two, don't move. His vision is based on movement. If we simply remain quiet, he'll stop talking eventually. And no, oh, Mark, you've got one. Okay, yeah. All right, thank you. Thank you, I appreciate it. I paid Mark $5 to ask a question. It wasn't enough.
There's so much there, and it's good, and you have the difficulty of a big context because there's like a lot of run-on clauses here, yeah, like a particular author we know about in the New Testament. But when you talked about the washings,
yeah,
it reminded me of a friend of mine who does a lot of, he worked for a Jewish mission. Mm-hmm. He does a lot of Seder or Passover meals.
Yes.
He does church the Christian communion, but ties it and shows. He just does a fabulous job, and he has collected so many artifacts. The one that always sticks in my mind, I'll never forget it, is he picked up a pot that they use in the Passover and had two handles on it. And he asked, why do you think they have this? And so then he's using it and he's illustrating it. And it's so that you can hold the pot, wash your one hand, and then take the clean handle and now wash your other hand.
Right.
And so it's that whole mindset that was part of Phariseeism and Judaism as it had evolved at the time of Christ. And then, of course, whoever the author is, who he's talking to at that time, there's all these different kinds of washing rites.
Yeah.
All these different things that were all tied into it. And, of course, their conscience is bound by it. And that's the thing to see in that whole book of Hebrews is the conscience is bound to a certain way of life. We don't really have a religion. Christianity is... We can't relate to people today who left a religion that was the one true and right religion that became Christianity.
Yeah.
So there's those things where you got to build the principle. And so when you were asking those questions about like what today relates to that, and I'm thinking of, you know, early 1970, what did Maranatha look like when I'm a little kid and the place is chock full of people? It's just in every Baptist church and every Methodist and everywhere you went, because something happened in America around Vietnam that there was a mini great awakening or a mini great Christian culturing going on.
Yeah.
And so everybody was like active and doing things, and yet so many people burned out and left, and they abandoned, you could say they abandoned the faith. Now, did they have true faith? That's all part of what you're coming to and what you're going to deal with. But that's, in a way, in a principle way, kind of what the author is talking about here is don't leave the truth. Don't depart from what is real, because you have no hope apart from Christ.
Yeah, and it would be easier if whoever the author of Hebrews is, and definitely Paul speaks very clearly about this, it would be easier in a sense if Paul's instruction and or the author of Hebrews' instruction to Jewish converts was leave everything from Judaism behind. Leave it all behind. And just focus on being a Christian. That's essentially what we say to pagans. Leave all your polytheism behind. There's nothing that comes over. But Paul doesn't give that instruction. Paul says, be the best Jew, because the best version of a Jew is a Christian, is the one who says, all of these things I've studied throughout my life, all these things that have unfolded, the prophecies that have been laid about the Messiah, they're fulfilled in Christ. So the purest form of Judaism, as a covenantalist would say today, Israel is the church. That's their interpretation of things. Today we're not going to get into that because Dan will explode. But the idea is that the purest form of the realization of Judaism is Christ as a Jew, living perfectly as a Jew. And Paul doesn't say for Jewish converts to stop being Jews. He says just understand that Jesus fulfilled that. So that complicates the issue, because here the author is saying, but don't just comfortably reside in both camps. So the modern parallel is hard, because coming from the one true religion into now the new one true religion sounds a little ridiculous, right? It sounds like just an add-on. I am so tempted to reference that movie from yesterday, and I'm going to fight it. Vay and I watched this great psychological thriller last night. I'll tell you privately. And the guy basically purports, the argument that he makes is that Christianity is just an iteration of Judaism, and Judaism was actually just an iteration of myth. And just it was really interesting. It was fascinating to watch. Okay, that being said, the parallel here, the thing that we have to wrestle against, the thing that we have to fight against, is somebody who essentially wants to have their cake and eat it too, who wants to be to comfortable levels Christian, but still to comfortable levels worldly. And the way that looks and the way that works is somebody who is claiming Christ and being what we would call today very liberal on social issues, basically ignoring huge sections of Scripture that speak very clearly about these issues. All right, I'll shut up because I'm starting to repeat myself. Thoughts, comments, questions, anything else today? Anything else today? Mary and Dan.
We've been studying Philippians through the Sunday school lesson, mm-hmm. and I find it interesting that the very common exhortation from Paul, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, mm-hmm. is kind of what, you know, the Hebrews author is saying, is you need to know what your belief is.
Yeah.
In Paul's, it comes immediately after the whole section in context, and he even says the word therefore. Remember this, your attitude should be that the same as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Mm-hmm. And it's like, you have to know who you are. You have to know what your faith is, and you have to know who God is in comparison to that.
And part of that is relinquishing any delusional thought that we can rewrite the rules to make us more comfortable. I really enjoy the church. I remember my parents growing up at a particular church. I asked them why they never became members, and they said because the church had a rule against alcohol, and my parents liked to socially drink. Now, setting aside whether or not a Christian should drink, just set that aside for a minute, that seems kind of like robbery to me. Like I agree with everything except this one thing, so I'm not going to put myself under the authority of the local church. Well, then go find another church. Go find a church that's more emblematic of it. Don't just ignore this one piece or this one thing. That to me felt like cheating. Dan?
This is making me wonder how many times, you know, we've heard people say, well, I've led them to the Lord.
Yeah.
And then next thing you know, they're, well, I don't know what happened to them.
Yeah.
You know, I don't, you know, they seem to fallen off the wagon. I wonder how well or how poorly we do this. He says in Luke, but don't begin until you count the cost.
Yeah.
And it's like, we don't share that cost. We actually sell God as cost free. And it doesn't cost you anything. It's a free gift. All you have to do is accept Jesus.
Yeah.
And then as they get into it, it's like, oh, I didn't know that was a part of the
right.
deal. Oh, I'm not doing that.
Yeah.
And it's like we're leading them to a place that we're going to sabotage them down the road until we really are honest with them about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow God. And I wonder how well we do with that second part of the process.
Earlier this week, I was scrolling through my Auto Trader app on my phone, came across a car that was priced at $22,000 that was brand new, that should have been about $35,000, and it was kind of a nerd car for me, an EV. So I called the dealership in Detroit, and I said, what's the catch? I was just, you know, just how is your car $13,000 less than MSRP? And they said, well, that does include the federal tax rebate. And I said, okay, that's fine. That's $7,500. You're halfway there. Well, are you a GM employee? Like, no, shockingly, I'm not. Okay, well, then we have to add another $1,500 on. Are you a resident of the state of Michigan? No, I'm not. Okay, we got to add another $1,000. And soon the price of the car was what it should have been, you know, $29,000. And I wonder if we do that. Do we not tell people to consider the cost? Cooligan's book is all about the cost, so it's an appropriate thing for us to be studying right now in Sunday school. But yeah, we sell them a bag of goods. Here's all the benefits of Jesus. And then when they fall away from the faith, and we'll unpack that, what that looked like, we're left wondering, why did they do it? And I will tell you, from 25 years of hospice ministry, people get burnt and bitter by churches who are not open with them. And one of the ways they're not open with them is by not knowing or telling them what their denomination believes. Last story, and then I will close, I promise, 30 seconds. I had a family come into the church 20 years ago, say they were driving down the road. On the radio, they heard something that their denomination just did to vote or to affirm homosexual ministers. And we're good with this. So he went to his local church here in Ashland and asked his pastor, to his face, point blank, is this what we believe? Well, you have to understand, you have to remember that what the big wigs say in New York is not necessarily what I'm going to teach here. It's not that I believe that. He said, what about my tithe? Does my tithe go up the chain to support this? Well, yeah. I feel that that minister had a responsibility to be very public with that, particularly in Ashland, Ohio, right away. Because the question then becomes, how many other people continued to live in ignorance because they weren't asking the right questions of their denomination or their church, and their church was never bringing these issues up, and they were unwittingly funding things that they didn't believe in? Again, full transparency. In the interest of full transparency, we're about to have a business meeting, and all of you are welcome to join. Not all of you can vote. That's special.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbcashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us next week.